The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening studying the word of God. We are in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And we've been making some headway in our verse-by-verse translation work that we've been going through. And we'll continue that. I will do a quick review of what we did as far as new material on Sunday morning and then move on into new material for tonight. Before we do any of that, we need to make sure that we are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed. But as importantly as that is to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable and yield to God the Holy Spirit who dwells within us so that He can actually help us to understand what we're hearing from the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for blessing us with one more opportunity to gather here at the church like we have tonight. I thank You for the blessing of the prayer meeting that we just had. We are thankful for the opportunity that we have to enter into the throne room that we don't deserve by any stretch of the imagination, but through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have access and we can come before You and make our petitions, and we thank You for that, Father. Every single time it happens, it's a tremendous blessing. We thank You also for this time we have set aside now to consider the truth of Your Word. We ask that You would help each and every one of us to keep our attention focused, what it is Your Word is saying, that through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the truth of Your Word, we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Well, my computer's not responding. There we go. All right, this is where we started last time. I'm going to do a little bit. I mean, this is where we picked up new material last time, I should say. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We had an interesting thing here because we had the first-class conditional that's actually not translated as since here because it's a strong supposition, not really true that this is necessarily happening. It's really thrown out there as a postulation, if you will, a supposition of sorts. So it's one of those rare cases where we have a first-class conditional that we're not going to translate as since. We looked at the idea of thinking here, the dakeo, which is to suppose or consider. I love to highlight the thinking words in the Scripture because God asks us to think all the time. This is supposes that is how we're going to translate this. So if there's someone out there that supposes that he is something, and in this case, it's someone thinking in the wrong way, but nonetheless, thinking is in view here. This is somebody supposing that he is something when he is nothing. And by the way, I didn't go into the details on that because it could be, you know, whatever it is. And this deceives, phrenopatao means to deceive or lie to. Basically, you're lying to yourself. And we looked at the fact that even though this is a hapax legomena, there's only one in all of the New Testament. There's a cognate noun, very similar noun, found in Titus 1:10. That's also the idea of deceiver is translated that way. So you want to think about this. This is lying to yourself. So if you're in your mind, if you've come to the conclusion that you're something, and it could be you're someone important, you're someone intelligent, you're someone whatever it is you think you might be, you're actually lying to yourself because really you're nothing. And so you're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. We have in this verse and the one that follows, basically Paul is explaining how an arrogant self-deception like this is a hindrance, a primary hindrance to bearing one another's burdens and coming alongside other believers. That's what he prefaced this whole thing with. The idea is, you know, if you consider that you are something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. And so this is one of those things that's going to keep you from coming alongside because you have an inflated view of your own self-importance. And that's a problem. But each one must examine his own work. And this is hakastos. We saw this before. He's referring to believers. I decided to translate this believer because he's really focusing on believers here. Each believer must examine his own work. And then the idea of examining here is dokimazo. It's a test. We talked about how that relates to the 1 Corinthians 3 test that's going to happen at the Bema seat. You need to examine your own work. And the idea of the dokimazo is you're examining it for approval. The idea is you're going to look at your own work, and your hope is you're thinking that your work is the right kind of work. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing as unto the Lord. And so that's the idea of a dokimazo, examination or a test. And so that's what you're trying to do, is approve of your own work. But just like at the Bema seat, Jesus Christ is going to be giving us a dokimazo test. He's going to be testing us for approval. But in the process of that, a whole bunch of wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn up, right? So when you examine your own work, you're going to find, well, actually, maybe this isn't something so positive. Maybe this is something that's not glorifying God. So when you find those things, you need to take appropriate action. And the word for work is the same one we have elsewhere. It's used to describe our works in Ephesians 2:10, right? The works which God prepared beforehand. And the same word that's used in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage is what's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat. That's what's going to be evaluated. Our sins are not on the docket. When we sit before the Bema seat and Jesus evaluates us, our sins are not going to be on the docket. He's not going to talk about that at all. What's on the docket is our works, our deeds. What have we done? And if it's something that did not honor God, if it's not divine good, then what's going to happen is it's going to be burned up. That's the wood, hay, and the stubble. If it is something that honors God, if we're doing it in the power of God for His glory and so on and so forth, the right way, then it will remain and it will be gold, silver, and precious stones. And then He will have reason for boasting in regard to Himself alone. And I pointed out the word then, this word that we have here, tata, it can be used to point to a point in time, but what it's doing here is saying what follows. And then after you've evaluated your own work, you've examined your own work, then you'll have a reason for boasting in regard to yourself. The word boasting here, I mean, when I see the word boasting, immediately what comes to my mind is arrogance, right? Boasting. Somebody's boasting and they're arrogant. But that's actually not how it's being used here. It does have a negative sense. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, kalkema is used there. And it's used of the idea of a church boasting about how tolerant they are. It's really what it's all about. They have somebody in their midst who is having a relationship with his father's wife, and they're proud of the fact that he's in their church. And he's saying, look, your boasting is not good. You shouldn't be doing that. So that has a negative sense. But here it's not really being used that way. It's coupled with the article. It means a basis for pride. But it's really talking about confidence, not arrogance in this case. If you've evaluated your own work, then you'll have a reason for making confident assertions in regard to yourself. So we translated it that way. You'll have a basis for confident assertions in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So the idea is that if you've evaluated your work, you can say, look, I believe that what I'm doing here is something God wants me to do. I can confidently say that I'm doing God's work here. And he is the one who is actually causing it to be effective and so on. So in your boasting, you actually boast in the Lord, but you're making confident assertions. The important thing about the end of the verse here is we're examining our works as they stand alone before God, not in comparison to others. So you might spend your whole life evaluating yourself in some relative sense. When you get to the Bema seat, other people's works are not going to be talked about. Right? You're not going to be able to go before Jesus and say, well, yeah, I know that was something I did out of selfishness, but at least it wasn't what that guy was doing, right? And Jesus didn't want to hear that. You're not going to be able to bring that up, I don't even think. But the reality of it is other people's deeds are not going to be talked about at all. You're going to stand before Christ and you're going to be evaluated for what you did. And this is what we should also do now. We should evaluate our works as they stand alone. What are we doing? And so not bringing in that relative idea, comparing ourselves to others' works. For each will bear his own load. Again, we're going to translate this as each believer. It's the same word we had before. And we have the same word, bastazo, that we had before, the one we saw back in verse 2, how we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. It's the exact same word here being used of bearing his own load. The word for load here, though, is fortion, which means a load or a burden, right? And so the idea, you bear your own burden. It could be translated that way. Each believer will bear his own burden. But wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to bear one another's burdens. Well, the difference is this is not baras. Baras is what we had in verse 2, which described very difficult burdens. This is just bearing our own load. All right, so day-to-day common burdens that we all must bear. The one who taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. We took a look at this. I'm sorry, let me go back to that. They're both participles of katekeo, which we talked about being the catechism, the idea of instruct. The first is in the passive voice, receiving instruction. The second's in the active voice, meaning giving instruction. So we're translating it that way. And the reason is because it's not the word we normally see for teach, which is didasko. So the one who receives instruction in the word is to share all good things with the one who gives instruction to him. This is not receiving any type of instruction. This is instruction in the word. And this is definitely a reference to the word of God. So that we changed it to that. The one who receives instruction in the word of God is to share all good things with the one who gives instruction to him. Word for share is koineo. Again, this is all review, so I'm going quickly. The word for share is koineo. It means to contribute or to share. It's the fellowship word, actually. It is the word used for Christian fellowship. So the idea of fellowship that we have with one another is a sharing. At the basic level, we share of our faith, right? We have fellowship with one another. We have a shared faith. But we can also share with others in other ways. We can share with others in terms of coming alongside. We can share in terms of financial. We can share in terms of work that we can do together and so on and so forth. We can share in the works that we do. So there's a sharing that takes place within the body of Christ. The idea of sharing all good things, what does that mean? There's certainly spiritual benefits involved, but also financial support as well. So this is one of those verses that we use that talks about the idea of, you know, the pastor should not be doing what he's doing for money, yet the people that are in the congregation should want to share all good things with their pastor. They should want to be able to support him financially, and this is one of the verses that you use for that. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. We have a different word for deceived here, planao, which means to deceive or mislead. But the basic meaning of the word is to wander. And it's the root of where we get our word planet. We talked about this on Sunday, planao. So this is not the idea of lying to yourself. This is being led off course. Do not be led off course. Don't wander away from what you know is right. The admonition here is not to allow yourself to wander away from what you know is right. That's what I was just saying. And this refers to being misled as opposed to lying to yourself. Right? There's a self-deception that happens in the first word we saw for deceive, but this is allowing people to mislead you. Do not be deceived. Don't let people mislead you. God is not mocked. And the word for mocked here is mukterizo, which means to treat with contempt. It's translated in the Gospels as sneering. They sneered at Christ. And so I like the translation mocked. It's in the passive voice. I like that. It's a good translation. God is not mocked. People might try to mock God, but he's not mocked. He's not mocked. They might try, but he is not mocked. He is not going to be the recipient of that. And then we begin what is a sowing and reaping passage. And what I talked about on Sunday is so important on all of this. Sowing and reaping. This is a sowing and reaping passage. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And that is not talking about salvation. It cannot be, because salvation is about grace, by grace, through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It has nothing to do with sowing. We believe the work of salvation was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. And we simply believe in him. So the idea of sowing, we don't sow anything when it comes to our salvation. So if we understand the truth of the word and we rightly divide it, we know right away, as soon as we see that, and it says, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. We know it's not talking about salvation. It can't be. The phrase for a man is anthropos, so we translated it as a person. We'd seen that before. God is not mocked, for whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. So the first sowing example we have is one who sows to his own flesh. That's basically sowing to the sin nature. We yield to the sin nature and sow to the sin nature, and that results in what's called operational death. That's not my term. That's the term I use for it. It means you're spiritually alive. You're going to go to heaven when you die. You're a born-again believer, but operationally you're dead. Temporal death. You're not functioning in the realm of the walking in the light as he is in the light, and so on and so forth. You're not functioning in that way. You're yielding to the sin nature. you're functioning in the flesh, not according to the Spirit. And so as a result, you're operationally dead. The result of that sowing to the flesh is reaping corruption. That word for corruption is phthora. And I didn't fix my typo there. It means deterioration or corruption. The basic meaning of that word actually is the breakdown of organic matter, but we're going to translate it as a spiritual deterioration. In other words, spiritually, you're going to break down, right? If you keep sowing to the flesh, then what happens is spiritually, you're going to break down. And what you'll find is that this is not talking about an occasional stumble. This is talking about a pattern of sowing to the flesh. And when you do that, what's going to happen is over time, things like this will take place. You'll begin to adopt or even entertain before you adopt. You'll entertain and then adopt worldly views. This is what's going to happen as you sow to the flesh. You're going to begin to start thinking that way. You're not growing in the faith at that point. What are you doing? You're regressing. So there is no. Everybody talks about it. There is no spiritual holding pattern. Right. You're either growing in your faith or you're regressing in your faith. One of the two. That's what's happening. And this is talking about a spiritual deterioration. When you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap a spiritual deterioration. So that's not something we should want. We should realize that's not going to be a good thing for us to have our spiritual life go downhill. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So this is the second one we have. We sow to the God, the Holy Spirit. We do this by yielding the Spirit. That results in operational righteousness. Again, from the same verse, Romans 6:16. It's the second half of that verse. If you sow to the God, the Holy Spirit, you reap eternal life. Well, this is a sowing and reaping passage, so we know this is not talking about salvation. Right? We have a wonderful verse that tells us about salvation. John 3:16. God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is salvation through faith. So what are we talking about here when we're reaping eternal life? What does that even mean? Well, eternal life is used here as in 1 Timothy 6:12, which speaks of living in accordance with eternal life. This verse describes bearing fruit in accordance with eternal life. In other words, you're going to reap the blessings, the benefits. In fact, I decided to leave it translated like this, but if you really wanted to put a verbose translation in there, you would say you would reap the blessings and the benefit of someone who possesses eternal life, right? Someone who possesses eternal life and lives according to it, right? You could add all of that to it. That's what Paul is saying here. So it's not that you get eternal life because you've sown to the Spirit. You are reaping all that goes with the eternal life that you already have. Now, this is new material now. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. First phrase, let us not lose heart, is me plus the subjunctive of enkakeko. Enkakeko. Again, that's E-G, but it's pronounced like E-N. Enkakeko. This is a hortatory subjunctive where Paul includes himself in the admonition. We were introduced to this in some of our previous studies, the idea of a hortatory subjunctive. Paul is saying, let us. He's not pointing to them and saying, you need to make sure you don't lose heart. He's saying, let us not lose heart. So he does that occasionally to try to include himself in the subject that he's talking about. And he does so here. Let us not lose heart. The doing good refers to the good deeds which God prepared for us in Ephesians 2:10, which we've already seen. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. So when it says, let us not lose heart in doing good, that's what it's talking about, is the good which God prepared for us to do. This is possible when we're sowing to the Spirit, as we saw in the previous verse. This is how we do good according to what God would have us to do, is when we're sowing to the Spirit. We're not certainly not doing good when we're sowing to the flesh. And then we have this phrase, in due time. This is kairos plus idios. Kairos plus idios. And it's idiomatic. It really is describing God's perfect timing. Right? in God's perfect timing. That's what we're really talking about here. Now, the word God is not in there, but that's what really this is talking about. In due time, in the perfect time. Kairos is not chronos time. Chronos time is the ticking of the clock, right? The ticking of the clock. That's chronology, chronos time. Kairos is the ideal time or a particular time, not necessarily according to the clock ticking. And here it's talking about God's perfect timing. In due time, in God's perfect timing. We will reap if we do not grow weary. So the phrase we will reap is the reaping of the fruit of the eternal life that we were talking about. You're going to reap those benefits, those blessings of the eternal life that you already possess. All that goes with that, you're going to reap those benefits, those blessings, the fruit of the Spirit. And then the phrase grow weary is describing becoming weary and no longer doing it, right? If you grow weary, if you lose heart, which, by the way, there's two verses that have both of those phrases in there, and we're going to see the other one when we look at the principles. But if you lose heart and you grow weary in your Christian walk, and you stop doing what God would have you to do, guess what? At that point, when you basically give up and you're no longer functioning in the will of God, doing the things that He's designed for you to do, you're not going to reap the benefits. You're not going to reap what comes with the eternal life that we have. So you don't want to grow weary. Now, one of the things about it, you think to yourself, how does a Christian grow weary? How does that happen? Well, I mean, it can happen a lot of different ways. I mean, the reality of it is, that's something pastors have to be concerned about, is growing weary, because there's a lot that goes into shepherding a flock and preparing lessons for folks and doing all that is necessary around, you know, small local churches are even more so, because the pastor is kind of a catch-all, does a little bit of everything, and if he has to, right? But the reality of it is, any believer can grow weary. Any believer can grow weary. So, I mean, your life can get so hectic or busy or whatever else it is. I mean, you know, Derek and Simona, they have a little Gus, right? Well, Gus can take a lot of your time, right? I mean, Gus is a time consumer, right? So you can grow weary. You're having a job and taking care of Gus and doing all the other stuff. All of a sudden now you begin to grow weary, right? And what is it that prevents us from doing that? Well, when your whole mindset and your whole perspective in life is that whatever you're doing it for the Lord, then that changes everything, doesn't it? Right? Because now you're going, what are you doing? When you go to work, what are you going to work for? You're going to work for the Lord. I mean, what are you doing when you're taking care of Gus and you're raising Gus? Well, you're doing that as unto the Lord, because you want to raise him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, when your perspective, your mindset is focused around what you're doing as unto the Lord, it helps to keep you from getting tired and growing weary, because now anything and everything you're doing, even if you're exhausted at the end of the day, right? You're exhausted at the end of the day and you just flop in the bed and crash. You know that what you were doing throughout the day was for the Lord. And that helps. I think that's an encouragement to know that even the mundane things, right? Even the mundane things of your day were as unto the Lord and for His glory. And that helps to keep people encouraged in what they're doing. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. The word for while here is hos, which means as. And I think the way I read this, when I read it as it is right here, so then while we have opportunity, I read it as, well, something's going to change and I'm not going to have an opportunity to do it anymore, right? I have an opportunity now, but I'm not going to have an opportunity at some point. Let us do good to all people. But that's not actually what's here. It should be translated as, because what it's really talking about is as we have opportunity, as we go through our lives, this is what you want to do. So we're going to translate that. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And you can think of it as similar to, it's a similar phrase to what you have in the Great Commission. We have a translation that says, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and so on, right? The reality is that should be translated as you go, wherever you go. Right. So whatever you're doing, wherever you go, whatever it is you're doing, whatever you're involved in, make disciples. Well, this is the same kind of an idea. So then, as we have opportunity throughout the day, whenever we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people. And those opportunities are going to present themselves. So I didn't like the translation while. The phrase, let us do good, is another hortatory subjunctive. He's including himself in this. And the phrase, to all people, tells us that our good deeds will affect all people, including unbelievers, right? As we're participating in whatever it is God would have us to do. So you can think about it. What can I say? What can I say for sure are part of the good works which God prepared beforehand so that I would walk in them? I can say with confidence, I can make a confident assertion here that part of that is to share the gospel with people, right? That's part of the good works which God prepared beforehand, because I'm an ambassador for Christ. And so as an ambassador for Christ, I'm supposed to share the gospel. So my good works, which God has given me to do, will have a positive impact upon unbelievers. And quite frankly, there's other things that we might do in our Christian walk that's going to have an impact on unbelievers. So it says, let us do good to all people. So keep that in mind. Don't just have a focus on believers. It's also going to be something you're going to do to unbelievers as well. And especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Well, now we see there's this especially idea. The word especially is malista, which means most of all or especially. There's a special focus, if you will, on the people who of the faith. So while we are to do good to all people, there should be a special emphasis in doing good to fellow believers. So I'm not saying that there's not something special about our ministries to other believers. There is. But in what we're doing as unto the Lord, we are going to have an impact on unbelievers as well. So there's a special emphasis on believers, but our good works are going to have an impact on all people. The phrase the household of the faith actually appears only here in the New Testament. I thought actually it would have appeared elsewhere. Ephesians 2:9 gives us the idea that this encompasses all the saints, and there it's described as the household of God. Ephesians 2:9 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, right? The household of God. I knew the concept was elsewhere in Scripture, but I thought that phrase would have been elsewhere, the household. But anyway, it isn't. It's only in this particular verse, the household of the faith. I'm going to continue on there in Ephesians. It goes on saying in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So it's all part of this. That all kind of goes together. It's interesting, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, ultimately Christ Jesus himself being the true foundation, right? He's the cornerstone. And then they built on top of what he did, and then it goes on through. Honestly, today we stand on the shoulders of giants. I mean, a lot of the things that we understand about Scriptures has been developed over the years through all the different people that have been teaching the word. And there's amazing things that we understand today because of all the work that's been done to learn about the Scriptures and how the Holy Spirit has enlightened people to understand these things. So it starts with Christ, of course, and then goes from there. But we are of God's household. Let's look at some principles now. That's our translation. We'll get started on these. When we're in fellowship, walking in the light, by means of the Spirit, it is incumbent upon us to come alongside other believers who've been overtaken by sin. That's how we started this whole thing. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Right? So we have fellowship with one another. Now, that's what I talked about there. We're in fellowship, walking in the light, and we're walking by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Now, I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will definitely not carry out the lusts of the flesh. So we are walking by means of the Spirit, walking in the light as he himself is in the light. That's great. That's awesome. That's what God wants you to do. You're walking in a manner that's pleasing in his sight. That's what he would have you to do. You're walking in a manner in accordance with the calling with which we've been called, and so on. That's fantastic. Don't get so focused on your own self that you forget your fellow believers, because it is incumbent. This passage makes it clear it's incumbent for us to come alongside other believers who've been overtaken by sin. So don't get caught up in your own spiritual walk and forget about other believers. In fact, I would say if you're caught up in your own spiritual walk, you're probably not walking as you should be anyway. This is important, by the way, regardless of who the believer might be, a pastor, a deacon, an elder, and should be done in a spirit of gentleness. A lot of people don't think about that, right? They think of that, oh, what it is, what this is talking about is the elders or the pastors, you know, coming alongside the believers in the congregation that have been ensnared by sin. Well, no, this passage says any believer caught in any transgression. Remember when we translated that at the beginning of all of this? Any believer in any transgression. So it doesn't matter who the believer is. If your pastor is struggling with something, that's probably an even better thing to think about in terms of coming alongside. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, this is talking about those who are in opposition. And you say, well, that's different, right? That's somebody who is opposing you. They're actually they believe something different and they're working in opposition to you. I'll grant you that. But the concept, the principle is the same, isn't it? Coming alongside, able to teach, patient when wrong, gently correcting those who are in opposition. So with gentleness, we're supposed to come alongside those who have been ensnared by sin. And if you think about it, the same goal is in mind. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. Ultimately, that's what you want, right? That's what you're shooting for. So even though this passage here in 2 Timothy is talking about those who are in opposition to us, right? The same principle really applies. Look at verse 26. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Don't you think that's kind of the situation when somebody's been ensnared by sin and they're struggling with sin? And I'm not talking about a simple stumble. I'm talking about somebody who's been ensnared by sin. They're being overtaken by sin. You realize the devil is holding them captive. He's got them where he wants them. He's holding them to do his will. And so your goal in coming alongside them is that they'll come to their senses and that there'll be repentance. You know, so the concept is the same. Even though this is a slightly different application, the concept's exactly the same. That spirit of gentleness, by the way, does not preclude admonishing the fellow believer to stop committing the sins which overtook him, right? So I put sins and S there because a lot of times it's not just one. So don't think when we're talking about gentleness, that means, well, I can't say anything to them that might upset them. I got to be real. No, it means you're gentle. You're saying things in love. You're not coming down on them and trying to crush them with the anvil like in the cartoons, right? Bam. You're not trying to crush them with what you're going to do. You're being very gentle about it, but you need to recognize that you need to admonish them if that's appropriate. If we look at this passage in John 8, Jesus is talking here, right? So the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, that's Jesus, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. By the way, I'd love to know what he was writing. But it never tells us what he was writing. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. What I believe he wrote on the ground was the word hypocrite. That's what I think he wrote. But it doesn't say that here, right? He wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And he stooped down and wrote again. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. Now notice what he says. From now on, sin no more. Right. So even in the midst of this, what he was doing, he was kind of coming along and trying to make her case for her. Right. By telling them that if they were innocent, then they could throw the stones, but no one did, right? But at the same time, what does he say at the end? He says, go and sin no more. Because he wasn't going to mince words, even though I think if you look at the way he handled that with gentleness. But he told her not to sin anymore. So when you get down to it and you're talking to someone, that doesn't mean you're not going to admonish them not to commit that sin anymore. You need to be honest with them. I mean, we were praying about Donella tonight. One of the things she said that I really appreciated more than I can say, she said, you know, love me enough to tell me the truth. That rings really clearly to me. However, we must carefully examine ourselves in such a circumstance and not be tempted either by the sins which overtook the fellow believer or holier-than-thou arrogance. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says very simply, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The reality of it is when you go into a situation like that, someone's been under the temptation of sin and they've succumbed to it, right? They were overtaken by sin and now you're going in to come alongside, and that's a good thing. But you need to be careful. If you think you stand, if you're so confident that you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. You need to recognize that. So, of course, verse 13, no temptation is overtaking to you but such as is common to man. It goes on from there. But think about that for a second. You want to be strong and you want to go and you want to help them. You are the one that's the spiritual one, right? He who is spiritual. You're the spiritual one. You're walking in the manner you should be walking. But when you go into the process of coming alongside someone, you want to do that you want to be very serious about it. You want to make sure that you're armored up, if you want to put it that way, right? You want to make sure your armor is on and be prepared to go in there and talk to them and not allow yourself to be overcome. The second half of that, the holier-than-thou arrogance, that's one of those things that absolutely happens. People come alongside and they get real arrogant about the person and their sin, and that's not going to help anything. I don't think Jesus did that in the John 8 passage we just looked at. As part of the body of Christ, we should bear one another's difficult burdens and not just please ourselves. Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong in faith ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak in faith and not just please ourselves. Now this is talking about strength of faith and a weakness of faith. And this is in Romans 15:1, which follows the whole Romans 14 passage about, you know, some people are going to see some things as okay and others won't. Is it okay to eat the food? Is it not okay to eat the food? So this is talking about a strength of faith and a weakness of faith, but the same concept applies. We're supposed to bear others' burdens. And this is talking about bearing the weaknesses, right, of those who are weak in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. This one says to help the weak, be patient with everyone. So this is the same idea, though. We're supposed to come along. We're supposed to help the weak, right? If somebody's struggling with something and whatever it is, we're supposed to bear their burdens. Help them. If you have spiritual strength, that's great. Be patient with everyone and help them in their own. Because right now you're the strong one and they're the weak one, but next time around it might be the other way around. By doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. That's what this passage says. Bear one another's burdens. Difficult burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:20-21 says, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So that I might win those who are without law. Under the law of Christ. It's not like we're without any kind of a law. We have a law that we live under today, but it's not the Mosaic law. We live under a new law, if you will, the law of Christ. And so not only does he mention it in Galatians, but he talks about it here in 1 Corinthians as well, the law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ. It's also known as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law was powerless to do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law, that's the Mosaic law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk in accordance with the flesh, but in accordance with the Spirit. So you see, the idea of it is we do live under a law. under a law. In here, it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We do have a new law, if you will, that we exist under today. It's also known as the law of liberty in James. James 1:25 says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Right? The perfect law, the law of liberty. And that's the law we need to abide by. James 2:12 says the same sort of thing. "So speak and act as those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty." In other words, what did the Jewish people use as their standard of measurement? They used the Mosaic law, right? They used the Mosaic law. Now we have a law that we need to measure up to too. Also, that law is the law of liberty. That's what we exist in under today. We have great freedoms in Christ, and we live under that law. It's also known as the royal law in James 2:8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. So again, what is this James passage talking about? It's talking about thinking of others, not just yourself, right? That's fulfilling the royal law. Well, what we have in terms of the law, if you think about it, the Israelites had their commandments. And we have studied here in this church, we've studied our own commandments. What commandments are we given? Well, we have a commandment right here, to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So there's all kinds of things that we have as commandments that we're given to today, but we don't function under the Mosaic law anymore. We're functioning under a new law, the law of Christ. This is the law we live under as believers in the dispensation of the church, not the Mosaic law. That's what I've been saying. But the law of Christ, you got to understand, the law of Christ is rooted in grace and freedom. Romans 6:15, you know, what then? Should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're under grace. So we're under the law of liberty. We're under the law of Christ. We're under the royal law, as we were reading in these different passages. It's all based in grace. It's rooted in grace and freedom. We have incredible freedoms in Christ. I think I got the wrong link there. It should be Galatians 5:1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and not be constrained again by a yoke of slavery." And here, what is he talking about in Galatians 5? He's talking about the Mosaic law, right? The yoke of slavery. We have great freedoms in Christ. So we live under the law of Christ, the law of liberty. We have great freedoms. But what you want to realize is it's not as though we don't have a standard. It's not as though we don't have some sort of standard by which we live. We do. And it's referred to here in this passage as the law of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So we have great freedoms in Christ. We live under grace, we live in freedom, and yet we function under the law of Christ. It's implicit in the fulfillment of the law of Christ that we have the same attitude of humility as Christ himself. If you're going to function in the law of Christ, you have to be humble. You have to have the same mindset of humility. Here in Philippians 2:5 through 8, "Develop this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he is in essence God, did not view equality with God as something which can be acquired, but divested himself of his divine privileges, taking the essence of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of mankind. And in this form, while being recognized as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So he was very humble. He humbled himself. He divested himself of his divine privileges, took on the essence of a bondservant, made in the likeness of mankind, and so on. And so what we see is that he was humble. And if we're going to fulfill his law, the law of Christ, we have to be humble. You can't do it without humility. A proper mental attitude of humility recognizes that we are nothing on our own, but everything in Christ. We're going to take a look at that here. We're going to look at a couple more points here, and then we're out of time. "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything." Right? He's saying basically, it doesn't matter if I'm the one who's planting or the one who's watering, I'm nothing, but God who causes the growth. And even though this is a specific example that Paul is giving here about the planting and the watering, really you could fill that in that blank with almost anything. Doesn't matter what is the person is doing. What matters is, what counts, is God himself. He's the one who's doing what counts. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And it goes on to say, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, and so on. It goes on from there. But the reality of it is, we look at it, whatever capability we have, whatever we're able to do in serving the Lord and accomplishing what he has for us to do, all of it comes from him. All of it comes from him. He's the one that's doing it, and our adequacy comes from him. And I, you know, one of the things to consider is there's spiritual giftedness, but there's also natural giftedness, right? God made you who you are, and you have a natural ability in certain areas, a natural knack, if you will, for certain things that you're good at. Maybe somebody else isn't good at it. So recognize whatever it is, whatever those things are, when you look at your life and evaluate yourself and you say, well, this is something I'm naturally good at, or this is something I was gifted to be good at, or whatever it might be. Remember that all came from God. That all came from God. So you're nothing on your own, but everything in Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. See, that's kind of the view that he has, right? That's the right perspective. What am I, right? He goes on to say, look what I did. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? And he goes on from there, but he's saying, look, I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. But yet, I'm not inferior to any of those guys. When we view ourselves the way we ought to, Romans 12, 3 and 16, we have a basis for boasting or making confident assertions in the Lord. This is what we're going to finish with. Romans 12, 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to use sound judgment, as God has allotted to each believer a measure of faith. So even think about that, even from the level of faith. We're not talking about the faith unto salvation. What we're talking about here is the faith you use day by day, every day. I mean, when we look at, you look at people who go through different experiences in life, you look at the faith that people demonstrate. I mean, we have people in this room that in their lives have demonstrated great faith, recognize that faith ultimately came from God. I mean, he manifested faith in you through his word, through God, the Holy Spirit, and so on. He manifested faith in you. And you were able to endure whatever it is you went through because of what God was doing in manifesting faith in you. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but instead associate with the lowly. Stop being wise in your own estimation. So that's your thought about it, is that you're wise, but you need to stop doing that. You need to be humble. So when you think of yourself the right way, you then, if that's the perspective you have, is truly a humble perspective, then you have a basis for boasting in the Lord, and you're not focused on self, you're focused on him. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this. I love this passage, actually. Boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So don't boast about your wisdom. Don't boast about your strength. Don't boast about your riches. Instead, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Think about that for a second, that you understand and know God. That's something worthy of boasting about, that you know God, that he is the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. That's boastworthy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many
mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. By the way, he's calling us foolish, but really that's in the world's perspective, right? But he's calling us foolish here. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Boom. But by his doing, notice what it says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen to that. 2 Corinthians 10:17-18, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So you can sit around and commend yourself. You can talk about how wise you are and how great you are and talk about your strength and your riches and whatever else. But that doesn't count for anything. It's not the one who commends himself that's approved. It's whom the Lord commends. All right. Next time, we'll come back and we'll look at this point. Bearing one another's difficult burdens, yes, but we're supposed to be able to bear the load of our own daily walk, of which we'll give an account. We'll come back to that next time. Let's go ahead and stop right there. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to cover this material tonight. Thank you for the review. It's always good to go back and review what we've already covered. We thank you for the precious truth of your word that is just a delight to our souls. Father, we ask that you would give us a true hunger for your word, just like we hunger for food. We smell something cooking and we want to go eat something. Well, that we should have that same kind of hunger for your precious word that is the food that our souls desperately need. And we thank you that we have this opportunity to look at this passage. It says so much about how we are to interact with one another, bear one another's burdens, how we are to have a relationship with others where we are doing the good things that you've prepared for us to do, and how it will impact all people. We will do good to all people, especially those of your household. We're thankful that there's a message in this passage that reminds us about effectiveness in our Christian walk. We need those reminders. We can get so caught up in the details of life that we can lose track of what it means to be an effective Christian, walking in the way we're supposed to walk, victorious in this life, honoring you and glorifying you with all it is that we do. So we thank you for this passage and how it reminds us of these things. Help us to take what we've learned tonight, dwell on it, allow it to dwell richly in our souls, and take what we know from this passage and use it in application in our daily lives. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.